Good. Okay, well, so here we are at the final week of our series that we've been looking through, all about whole life worship, the idea that worship isn't just what we do on a Sunday morning, but it's what we do throughout the whole week. And today we're thinking about this idea that worship is the thing that focuses our wavering hearts, and we're going to be unpacking a little bit more about what that means. In a few minutes. So, sorry, Viv, I didn't really think this through, that we've had you shuffling backwards and forwards, but Viv is now going to come and bring our reading to us. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7.
Okay. Revelation 2. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favour. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God.
Amen. So, worshipping focuses our wavering hearts. It's quite a nice down-to-earth kind of theme. But then that reading, in a sense, is anything but down-to-earth, with its vivid imagery and its imaginative metaphor. We've got angels and we've got lampstands and we've got stars and we've got mysterious people walking amongst them all. What on earth is going on? So what I want to do is, first of all, just take a few minutes to orientate us, especially for anyone who's not particularly familiar with the book of Revelation, before we have a look at what this message meant for the people of Ephesus, and then having a look at how it ties in with our theme today and how it affects us. So really, first of all, just to start, the book of Revelation, it was written in about AD 95. It was written following a series of visions or revelations that were given to the Apostle John, last of Jesus's 12 disciples to still be alive. By this point, barring Judas, who took his own life, all of the others had been martyred by this point, and he was the last survivor. And at this point, the church was suffering quite extreme persecution. And John chooses to record this revelation from God in a style, a literary style, that was actually incredibly popular at this time, not just amongst faith communities, but also in secular literary work as well. This apocalyptic style, which draws on vivid imagery and these fantastical metaphors to try and portray this slightly intangible theme, to say that suffering is with us and trouble is with us in the world, and yet to portray this idea that ultimately we have a faith that evil will be overcome and that good will triumph over evil. Now, as I say, there's plenty of strange language in the book of Revelation, but actually in our passage we are being treated slightly kindly, because all of the strange bits, all of the bits that we might not know what they mean, are actually explained to us at the back end of chapter 1. So we've got the lampstands. And actually chapter 1 tells us that these lampstands are seven churches, which are congregations that have sprung up in the wake of the sort of itinerant preaching and missionary work of the early apostles, who've gone from place to place preaching about Jesus and the good news. And these congregations have sprung up, and these lampstands are these seven churches. And then we have the angels to the churches, each of the churches. Now, I promise, Stephen and I didn't copy one another's homework, but he has provided a beautiful example this morning of how angels may not necessarily mean angelic heavenly beings, but sometimes may be used to refer to people. And we've got a clue in this passage here that angels may not just be the people who send prayer requests on your behalf, but they may be messengers as well. There's a footnote to this verse in Revelation 2, which talks about the angel being a messenger for the church. And so it's likely that what we're talking about here is not an angelic being as such, but maybe a church leader or somebody with a prophetic gift who is able to take hold of this message and then to see it put into practice amongst the congregation. And then we have the one like a son of man who walks amongst the lampstands, who claims in chapter 1 that he died but has risen again. Well, of course, that sounds very much like Jesus, and of course, that's who it is. So Revelation begins with these letters to seven churches, and there they are. Those ones marked with a red square are the seven churches, and Ephesus is the first one of those. And Ephesus was a church congregation that had come into being as a result of the missionary work of Paul, one of the apostles. Ephesus was in fact, it was the capital city of that particular part of, it was called Asia Minor in those days, it's part of Turkey now. It was part of the capital city of that area of the Roman Empire. It was a really important trade and business hub for that area. And because of that, I guess it was probably quite an affluent area. But in addition to that, another reason for Ephesus's affluence and its importance was it housed the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. There it is. I guess it looks a little run down now, but in its day, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it would have brought prosperity to the city as visitors came in to share their devotions to the goddess, and would have brought in kind of revenue to the church economy. And in addition to that, there was also a trade amongst the silversmiths who used to make silver statuettes of the goddess, which they could then, I guess, sell as souvenirs to those who came in sort of on pilgrimage to the temple. I couldn't find a silver picture, so that's Artemis depicted in carved stone instead. Now, as I say, the church in Ephesus was actually established by Paul. We can read a lot about Ephesus in the book of Acts, and in particular, if you want to look it up later, then chapter 19 is a really good place to start. And there we find out that Ephesus, the church, or the congregation of Christians there, experienced some exhilarating highs in their sort of encounters with God. There were mass conversions in response to the preaching of Paul and others. And the preaching was sort of supernatural events accompanied that preaching, so that there were sort of healings and stuff going on that gave credence to the preaching that was being delivered. And people came to faith in great numbers. There's one story which is told again in Acts 19, where a group of people who had previously been sorcerers came to faith in Jesus. And as a response to this change in their faith, they took all of their books on sorcery and the occult, and they brought them into a public space and they set fire to them. And they had this big bonfire as a public testimony that they were turning away from that old way of living and that they were going to follow Jesus from now on. But there were also some times of terrifying low, like the time when the silversmiths cottoned onto the fact that if Christianity grew and gained in popularity, then their trade in little silver trinkets of Artemis was going to take a nosedive. And they responded to that by stirring up the city into a riot, which would have been a terrifying thing to experience. And in Revelation 2, we also hear that for this church, there was a continuous pressure to slip back into the status quo of Roman polytheism. And so they were permanently having to be on heightened awareness and on their guard, testing the credentials of anyone who came to preach, talking as, you know, sort of in Christ's name. Always on the defensive in case some false teaching might come in. Always trying to make sure that they weren't being dragged back into sort of following the old ways again and sort of diluting out the message of faith in Christ. And Revelation 2 tells us that they were experiencing relentless persecution and opposition. So I guess we can infer that being a Christian in Ephesus was challenging and hard work and exhaustive. And I guess it's human nature that when we are on the defensive all of the time, what that can do is it can tend to make us quite cynical and pessimistic. And I guess maybe that's what happened for the Ephesian Christians. And as a result of that, their love for God became crowded out. Now, when I was reading this and preparing and thinking it through, that reminded me of a story that Jesus told, a parable that he told in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower, where the seeds are scattered on different kinds of land, and there's some that goes on the path and some that goes into stony ground and some that goes into thorny ground and some that goes into good ground. But Jesus said, some of the seed that falls in the, amongst the thorns grow up and they choke it out. And then he later on explains that parable to his hearers by saying the thorns are like, well, the seed is like somebody who hears God's message and they receive it. But then the thorns grow up and that's like the worries of this world, the things that trouble us and also the things that distract us that may be good things grow up and they actually interfere with our enjoyment of God and crowd that out, and no fruit can be produced. So how does that tie in for us? Well, I guess, unlike the church in Ephesus, we're not in daily contention with the worshippers of Artemis, but we can relate to the fact that we have often very busy lives. Things outside of church keep us busy, and even things inside the church keep us busy. I don't know if you remember that email that Steve sent out a while ago, asking for people to consider if they would like to be involved in just all of the different jobs that it takes just to put on a Sunday morning service. There's a lot of different things, and there's a lot of us within a church community who are busy, not just with our own lives, but with what's going on in the church as well. And this can start, if we're not careful, to crowd out our enjoyment of God and almost become a substitute for worshipping God as we just get on with the busyness of things. It's a problem when we get so busy trying to do the activity of church, when we lose that heart of love and worship of God. And I guess in a way, it's a problem because it means that it's much harder for us to be resilient when the tricky times come. Because if we're just doing the work without that motivator of having God's love as the foundation for all that we're doing, then when things get tricky, when it gets hard work, when there are problems that need to be resolved, it can be much harder to be resilient because we haven't got that motivation of our loving relationship with God as the foundational bedrock for us. It strikes me that there's quite a good simile, really, with our mobile phones. We're all quite familiar with the idea that we unplug our phones at the start of the day, we pop them in our bag, and off we go doing whatever we're doing. And during the course of the day, as we use them for checking up things, sending messages, answering calls, whatever we might use them for, the battery, bit by bit, becomes depleted. And at the end of the day, or at the end of a couple of days, depending on how prolific a user of your phone you are, at some point you are going to have to plug it back in and recharge it. And I guess it's a little bit like that for us, that we have a spiritual battery. And that too, with the activities and the busyness of the day, or the days, or the weeks, or whatever, becomes depleted and needs to be recharged. Jesus, in Revelation 2, takes this very seriously. He issues this warning and he says, be careful, because if you do not take heed of this message and act on it, the lampstand will be removed. In other words, this church will cease to exist. Does that sound punitive to you? On the first reading, it does a little, but I think he wasn't making a threat as much as just giving a statement of the facts. I guess in our day and age, we're quite familiar with the idea of burnout, the idea that we can get so engrossed and so busy doing things that we cannot have that time, and we cannot take that time to replenish in whatever way we need it. And burnout happens in the secular world, but burnout happens in churches too. And sad to say, when people experience burnout, often they will walk away from the job that caused that stress or that situation in the first place, but often they will walk out on church and even walk out on God. And I think that's what Jesus is wanting to warn us against. But along with this warning comes, I believe, a message of deep intimacy and care. Because the first thing Jesus says to these disciples who are working so, so hard for him is, I see you. And I don't know about you, it may just be me, but when I read this passage, it reminds me quite strongly of before the fall in the Garden of Eden. So we've got in Revelation 2, we've got this idea of Jesus walking amongst the lampstands, his churches. And that to me harks back to the mention of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and calling out in friendship to Adam and Eve, where are you? Because he wanted to have relationship with them. Revelation talks about remembering the heights from which you have fallen. And that phraseology of fall harks back again to Genesis and the talk of the fall, where humans chose to move away from following God and doing things his way and do things their own way. And there's mention of the fruit of the tree of life in both passages. But in Revelation, there is an incredible difference, because by the time Revelation is written, Christ has come. And through his incarnational life and death and resurrection, he has paid in full the ransom which secured our release from our imprisonment and our separation from God. Revelation talks about repentance, but because of the repentance, restoration is possible in a way that Genesis and the Genesis narrative could only dream of. Now, I've got to say, I don't particularly love this picture. I really struggled to find a picture of the Garden of Eden that was a sort of before the fall kind of picture. And in terms of what we're trying to sort of talk about today, I'm afraid to me, Adam looks like it's definitely a bit ambivalent towards any kind of contact with God, as though there is something a little off screen to this side that he would much rather be doing, and he's just dragging himself into conversation with God. And I'm afraid, to me, rather than that incarnational walking amongst his people that Revelation talks about, I'm afraid it looks rather more like God is driving through a drive-thru to pick up his order. But anyway, sorry, that was the best I could find. Anyway, do the thing that you did at first is what Jesus counsels us to do. And so during the week, you'll remember that I sent out an email asking people to think back, to remember what it was like when they first became a Christian. What was it that it might be that Jesus was saying when he says to us, do the things that you did at first? What might it be that he is wanting to counsel us to remember and to go back to doing? Thank you so much to those of you who responded. I've taken your responses and I've pulled them together. Where's that? I'm just going to give you a few moments to maybe take in some of the responses that were there. I think there are some themes. One of the themes is how people said they felt when they first became a Christian. A sense of joy, maybe, or a peace. One person described feeling overwhelmed, but not overwhelmed in a sense of, oh, this is all too much, but in a sense of overwhelmed at how amazing God had been to them. There's a theme of changed priorities, that people wanted to read the Bible. They couldn't put the Bible down. It was, they were so keen to absorb all that it had to tell them about their new faith. And they prayed at all times, on the bus, walking, shopping, standing in queues. And then there were those who talked about changed lives, giving up drinking, getting baptized, getting involved in things. Now, of course, there are one or two very real examples of where we've made mistakes. And we're not saying that we go back and start copying the wrong things that we did. Of course, all of us have had to mature as Christians and as people from the time when we first came to faith. And also, of course, what we shouldn't do is try to recreate the emotion and the feelings around becoming and being a new Christian, because I guess anyone who's been through the pathway course or something similar will have been told that, yes, when you first become a Christian, it's this wonderful feeling of excitement, but that doesn't necessarily last forever and ever. And we're not supposed to try and recreate that, because our feelings change and they mature. But I guess what we need to do is be willing to embrace a changing character of our love for God, just as in the same way as maybe a couple who've been together many years, or a friendship that has endured over the decades. That relationship changes. But in a good relationship, although it's not the same as those early days of excitement and exhilaration, in a good relationship that's gone on for many, many years, there continues to be a commitment to one another, a valuing and an appreciation of one another. And I guess that's what this message in Revelation 2 is calling us to, not to try and recreate those feelings of, you know, sort of butterflies in the stomach, can't sleep, it's so exciting, but to treasure God and to take time and to use worship in order to make sure that we continue to value and appreciate God and rehearse to ourselves why we value and appreciate God, so that our love doesn't dim into complacency. In worship, we reflect on the praiseworthy aspects of God's character and his deeds. We value and we appreciate him, and that stops our love from growing cold. And in that sense, I guess you could argue that worship primarily is for our benefit and not for God's. And to kind of get back to the theme that we were talking about this morning, about the idea of worship being the thing that motivates our work. Our work without worship is unsustainable. But also, and especially thinking about this theme, our worship needs an outlet. Our worship needs some means for us to provide tangible expression of all that we think of God. So it's as though worship rekindles our love for God, and then it spills over into love for God's people, and indeed love for the whole of creation. Our worship is intended to be given substance by the acts of Christ-like engagement in our world. So I think what the whole of this certainly this morning's session, but probably the whole of the series, the overriding theme really is that the worship that we involve ourselves in on the Sunday is what motivates and empowers and spills over into Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week. Just like the church in Ephesus, we are not called to stop our busyness. But we are called to ensure that we remain connected to the power supply. I'm going to finish there, and I'm just going to finish with one prayer, which I've taken, and it may be familiar to many of you who follow the Lectio 365 Bible reading app. It's a prayer that has just really struck me as pertinent to what we were talking about this morning. So let's pray to finish. Spirit, will you move my heart from familiar to fascinated until it is ablaze with your unfailing love. Amen.